If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Acts, Luke's account of the ministry of the apostles. Book of Acts, chapter 20. And I'm going to read this evening verses 17 through 38. And before I read, let us ask the Lord for His help. Our Lord and our God, we do come in the strength of Christ as your redeemed children, enjoying all the benefits and blessings of your salvation. And we come needy. We need you. We need your Spirit. We ask that you would take your word by your Spirit and knead it deep into our souls this hour, that you would transform us by the power of your word and send us out of here different than when we arrived. We ask this for Christ's sake, for the good of His kingdom, and for the glory of His name, and for the growth of His church. Amen. Well, hear God's word from Acts, beginning in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. And let me just set the context. Last week we're in chapter 19. This is an introductory mini-series. We're making our way to Ephesians, trust me. Last week we found Paul in Ephesus, his church planting ministry there. 3 years he spent in Ephesus. There was a lot of turmoil that came about, as we saw at the end of chapter 19. He goes around Macedonia and Greece, checking on other churches that he had planted. Earlier in chapter 20, some of Pastor Moorcraft's favorite, one of his favorite stories is in here, as Paul just preached on and on and on and on and on, and poor Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. So hopefully none of you are sitting, all of you on solid ground. So, but then Paul he sends for the Ephesian elders and meets with them in Miletus. He doesn't want to make a trip to Ephesus because he is in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And so we pick up the story there as Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us this narrative. Now, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, We must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. This ends the reading of God's word. Well, last week we began this sermon series on the New Testament book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We began by reading together chapter 19 of Acts, Luke's account of Paul's three-year church planting ministry. And the focus primarily was on the culture of unbelief that he encountered, that really he countered. We saw how Ephesus was ripe for the good news of Jesus Christ. This week we turn our attention to Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, in Luke's narrative of Paul's visit with the Ephesian elders. And in this account, we learn a great deal more about Paul's ministry, Paul's gospel ministry in Ephesus, than we do in chapter 19. Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. And after leaving Ephesians, he travels to various places in Macedonia, encouraging the saints, the churches he had planted there. And he's in a hurry. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. And Luke doesn't tell us why he's in such a hurry. But if you read Corinthians, you read Paul's other letters, particularly his letter to the Corinthians, he tells us he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem because he's gathering this love offering from all the predominantly Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia and around that area, in order to take the offering, the money that he is collecting, to the Jewish saints who are impoverished in Jerusalem. So rather than stopping in Ephesus and being delayed, either through preaching opportunities or teaching opportunities or discipleship opportunities or even opposition, as we saw at the end of chapter 19, he sends for the elders and he meets them in Miletus. In our text, Luke gives us an overview of that meeting. I mean, he doesn't chronicle the whole meeting, I don't believe, but he does give us a good overview, gives us an overview of Paul's message to them. And we learn something about the power of the gospel in Ephesus. We learn that the church of God in Ephesus had become a counterculture. We really have already seen that. We really see why it did in chapter 20, but in chapter 19 we saw how that this small band of believers had become a counterculture. They had begun to impact the culture. They had begun to impact the economy and the political world. The good news of Christ and God's growing word, the influence of his word, was transforming Ephesus. Really, the church had become an ark of salvation in a sea of darkness. That's really what the church had become. How did that happen? Well, the culture began to experience the transformation through the gospel ministry of Paul. And Paul kind of details that gospel ministry, and I don't have the time to take this passage. This is going to be another survey of this passage, but it's interesting as you read, just as an aside, an introductory comment that I hadn't planned to say, but I think it's interesting that you see that Paul's gospel ministry was a word and deed ministry, right? He worked hard with his hands to meet his needs and the needs of those that were with him, and to demonstrate to this unbelieving culture and to the new believers, the new disciples, the new converts in the church, and to demonstrate that really it is, like Jesus said, more blessed to give than to receive. And so Paul demonstrates and does so very tangibly, a deeds gospel ministry, but also a words ministry as well. Well, Paul's meeting with and message for the elders of Ephesus was, in one sense, his last will and testament. I mean, he will not see these folks again. He tells them that. And it's difficult for them to hear it. It's his last will and testament. to the church at Ephesus, to the churches in Asia. He will not return there. They will not see his face again. What does he want to say? What does he want the church to know? What does he want the church to do? What's he going to say to them? We don't have to guess. Luke tells us exactly. And what Paul does is he outlines his gospel ministry, and by doing so shows us how the word of God's grace works to transform people, to transform cultures, and to transform society. And I want us to look at this passage, four particular things about this passage. You have a handout that will be helpful. If you don't have one, if you raise your hand, somebody will bring you one to your seat. But we're going to look at four things. The example he set, we've got a couple people in the back. More than a couple, half a dozen or so. Just keep your hand up high, they'll bring it to your seat. There you go. Got some down front too, guys. Four things we're going to look at this evening. The example Paul set is the first thing. The second thing is the message he communicated. The third thing is the warning he gave. And then finally, fourthly and finally, we're going to look at the affection he received. The affection he received. Let's turn our attention toward this text this evening and look at the example he set. Paul's workaday and live-a-day life by the power of God's grace was an example. Paul didn't merely come as some of the sophists, philosophers, and some of the itinerant lecturers would come to heap up a following and to get their money. Paul came to Ephesus not just with a message, but he came with a lifestyle, with an example of gospel power and gospel transformation. He set an example. And the first thing we learn about this example, we see in verse 19 that Paul says, "I was serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and trials." That the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus as a humble servant. He was a humble servant. He was a servant of the Most High God. And notice in verse 18, emphatically he insists, "You yourselves know how I lived the whole time." I mean, from the first time I set foot in Asia Minor, my life was an example. And you observed, and you know, and you see how that I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, later in the text, he will say, I don't count my life as precious. He was a humble servant from the moment he stepped foot in Asia to the present. And the elders, he calls the elders as witness to that. And why was Paul such a servant? Why was he a humble servant? And the reason he was a humble servant is because Paul had encountered personally the transforming power of Jesus Christ. He had met Christ face to face on the road to Damascus. He was an ardent, adamant enemy of Christ, and on the road to Damascus, when he met Christ, the power of the gospel transformed him from the inside out. It changed him. He became the ambassador of Christ. He was a humble servant. He lived in exclusive devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as a steward, and he sets a pattern, and that's important. And he reminds these Ephesian elders that he had set a pattern, because he's going to want them to follow his pattern. But he knew the importance of, when it comes to discipleship, not just telling people what they ought to know and what they need to know, but also showing them how to live according to what they experientially know. And it's important. He would write later on and say, "Follow me, follow my example." He would write to Timothy, pastoring at Ephesus, and say, "Follow me." He reiterated the importance of a pattern, that Timothy would follow Paul, but that Timothy would also follow the pattern of his mother and his grandmother. And so what we learn here, and what we come to understand about gospel ministry, not only is the deeds and word ministry, but it's important to lay down a pattern, to set forth an example. And I remember as a young boy learning the importance of a pattern, because my dad framed houses for over 40 years. And he was a saw man, and he cut out all the parts, and I was a saw man's helper. which I did all the hard labor. Well, not really. He carried me a lot of days. But when he would put the roof on a house and cut out the rafters, he would step off with a framing square, a rafter, and then he would cut two rafters, and we would check to make sure they fit. And if they fit, he would write P-A-T on that rafter he had laid off. It was the pattern. And he and I would mark every rafter on that house from that pattern. And they fit perfectly. From ridge to top plate, they fit perfect. It's important to have a good pattern. Paul's pattern demonstrated for the new believers in Ephesus, for the elders, the power of God's word, the power of gospel ministry. He just didn't share words, ideas, and theories. He demonstrated that, and he set an example. He was a humble servant. But also in this example, he was a bold herald. This is Paul's final appearance to the church at Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, led by the Spirit, and the Spirit testifies of trouble up ahead, right? Incarceration, imprisonment. In a sense, as I've already said, this is his last will and testament to the churches that he had planted in Asia Minor. And he has a message for them, a message that he had brought by the will of God. The text says, a message that he had brought by the will of God, which means this is God's message. Paul didn't come with philosophies that he had dreamed up. Paul came with God's message. And look at verse 25. As a matter of fact, it's about four participles in this text. Verse 20, declaring, teaching. Verse 21, testifying. Verse 25, proclaiming, the ESV translation. But look in verse 25 at that word proclaiming. That word proclaiming in the original Greek is a word that means heralding. Heralding. It is part of the apostolic stewardship. That Paul was not only a humble servant laying out a pattern for people to follow, but he was a herald of the kingdom. He was a herald of the king. He came with a message, and he was faithful. Verse 26, he says, look with me at verse 26. I am innocent of the blood of you all. I am innocent of the blood of you all. This is a metaphor from Jeremiah. You know, the watchman sitting on the wall and seeing the danger coming and heralding or crying out or warning. And Paul is a steward, and he is a herald, and he has a message for these people. Now, what is that message? Paul has set the example. As a humble servant, he has shared the message as a bold herald. Look, second of all, at the word Paul communicated, the message he spoke. Notice verse 25. Paul was heralding the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news of the kingdom of God. And he shares with these elders, I did not hesitate to declare anything profitable to the church, verse 20. He did not hesitate to declare, look at verse 27, the whole plan and purpose of God. He held back nothing. He held back nothing. He didn't trim his message or sift God's revelation in order to meet the culture's expectation. No, he simply shared God's plan of redemption promised in the Old Testament and fulfilled in Christ. He summarized his message in a variety of ways to these elders. Note with me, verse 21, that he preached, and this isn't very popular today. Paul came to Ephesus and he preached repentance. You see in verse 21, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he preached the same thing in Thessalonica. If you read in 1 Thessalonians, that they would turn from the counterfeit gods, from the idols, to the living and true God. His message was a message of repentance, a message of turning away from death, away from bondage, away from sin and selfishness and corruption, and to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, to trust Him. And repentance is not a very popular thing today, and you don't hear, by and large, I know you do here in the Grace Church, we hear it, but By and large, across evangelical Christendom today, repentance is falling by the wayside. Because people's primary problem is not that they're dead in trespasses and sin or struggling with sin, but their problem is psychological. So they need therapy. They don't need to be challenged. They need therapy. Well, no, Paul came heralding the good news of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way he summarized his message about the kingdom. By the way, this the kingdom of God, verse 25, Luke, that's Luke's favorite way of summarizing the gospel. If you read Acts, you see this is Luke's favorite way. And I think he got it from the Apostle Paul. The second thing is verse 24. Look with me at verse 24. The gospel of the grace of God. It's the good news. It's the good news of God's grace, God's generous, merciful kindness given to you. Unmerited, unearned, undeserving. Christ deserves all of the blessing, all that God bestowed upon Christ and raising him from the dead and exalted him on high and seating him at the right hand of power. Christ deserved that. He earned it. He deserved it. But we don't deserve it, and we receive it with Christ by God's grace. Paul will teach that to the Ephesians in his letter. Verse 25, the kingdom, that there is a king, that Ephesus has a new king. Jesus is the king. Jesus has been exalted above all authority, that there is no authority that is not under Jesus. There is no authority higher than Jesus. There is no higher throne than Jesus' throne. And this is good news. It's good news for Ephesus. It's good news for coming in Forsyth County. And then look at verse 21, the word of God's grace. He commends the elders to the word of God's grace, to the strength, to the grace, to the power, to the blessing, to the nourishment, the word of God that's living, that's growing, Luke writes in chapter 19, all over the world. He communicated, and I would say this, that what Paul communicated was the same truths that had radically transformed his life and mission. Now, Paul, Saul of Tarsus, when we meet him in Acts 7, 8, and 9, he is on a mission. He has a purpose. You know, his problem was that he didn't have a purpose in life, or that his purpose was misdirected. No, he had a mission and he had a purpose. And his purpose was to uphold the law of God as he understood it as a Pharisee. And his mission was to get rid of Jesus, was to get rid of these Christians, to imprison them because they were jeopardizing his Judaism. He had a mission, he had a purpose. But when he met Jesus, his mission, not only his mission, his life, but his mission was transformed. His ministry. He was adamantly opposing Jesus. What did the Lord say? Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to resist my prodding. Why are you persecuting me? I'm not persecuting. He wasn't persecuting Jesus in his mind. He was persecuting the idiots that were following Jesus, the crazy people who were following a dead man. Well, no, here he meets Jesus, and Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "What will you have me to do, Lord? What happened? What's the change?" I love how modern scholars, and I use that term very loosely, but I love how modern scholars talk about Paul's Jesus experience in Acts chapter 9. His Jesus experience, you know, that Paul had this experience, and, you know, the only way he could relate it was to, no, here's what, it was a Jesus experience. Let me just say, it was. But Paul came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he did, he was transformed. He was transformed from the enemy of God to the friend of God. He was reconciled to God. He was reconciled in Christ. And listen, when he got off the ground, though he was blind, he had a new purpose and a new mission, and he went after it as hard as he could, and he fulfilled it. As a matter of fact, he says in this passage, That's I'm going to finish the course, the ministry that God has called me to do. He was a herald of the kingdom. He had met the king, and the good news of the king and his kingdom is what he shared. What had transformed his life is what he shared with other people in Ephesus, whether it was at the synagogue on the Sabbath day, or whether it was in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, or whether it was in the marketplace, or whether it was in the workplace. Wherever Paul went, he was sharing the good news of the kingdom. He was encouraging people to repent and believe in Christ, repent toward God and believe in Christ. He was preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and the word of God's grace. He was a kingdom herald. Secondly, he was a teacher of Scripture. Look at verse 20. Paul was a bold teacher. Verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Not only was he a proclaimer of the good news publicly, he was a preacher of the gospel in gospel ministry, but he was a bold teacher. He taught them publicly and he taught them privately, publicly in the synagogue there in Ephesus, then in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. He taught them privately, house to house, one-on-one, small group. He was a teacher of Scripture. I guess we could say it like this. Paul was a preacher and a counselor. He was a preacher and a counselor. And again, this is a message that the church needs to hear today. Ephesus needed to hear it, obviously. Paul reminds the elders, but we need to hear this. That preachers are counselors. That the church is a place where the word is proclaimed publicly and privately. And what people need, sinners don't need therapy, right? Sinners don't need therapy. They don't need to meet in a group of people who are struggling like they do and talk about how terrible it is so they can make it through a week. But what people need is to hear the gospel. They need to hear the word of God, and they need to be taught privately. That's what Paul did. That's what we need today. Paul is a teacher of Scripture. But notice in verse 21, he was a witness for gospel transformation. And I know I've hit this hard two or three times, but he was a witness of faith. As a witness, he testified. Don't you understand that's what heralds do? That's what preachers do when they preach the gospel. They not only exegete and expound God's word, but what do? They testify to the truths of it. And a preacher who is not living in the truths that he is preaching is not going to be very effective, very powerful. Heralds testify. And they testify of whom? They testify of the one who sins. Look at verse 21. Testifying, declaring and insisting that both Jews and Gentiles must what? Turn to God in repentance. Turn from dead idols to the true and living God. Have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and rely on Him. It doesn't matter whether they were religious Jews or irreligious pagans. The message was the same. Paul challenges them. He witnesses and bears witness of this message that the grace of God transforms individuals. Don't you know, when you like to sit and listen to Paul share the gospel with some silversmith or some political leader or some street person in Ephesus, he's going to share. He's not even going to share the good news from Scripture, maybe from Isaiah, from other places in the Old Testament. That was his Bible. But he's also going to say, this is how it changed me. Listen, I was an enemy, and I met Jesus, and He turned me. He turned me. He transformed me. He changed me. He changed my heart. The grace of God transforms individuals, but it also transforms communities, and it transforms societies. It wasn't long before the transformation that Paul experienced began to be experienced in Ephesus. And you know, after 3 years, and Luke doesn't tell us, Luke shares with us in a chapter Paul's three-year ministry. And I assume, and it had to be somewhere near the end of those 3 years, the gospel had taken such root in Ephesus and the church had become such a counterculture in Ephesus that it caused an economic upheaval. It caused the silversmiths to rally, and they rallied the people into the arena to hold some kind of political something or other. got a political gathering, trying to run Paul and others out of the city. The same transformation that Paul experienced, Ephesus experience. You know those believers who burned 50,000 pieces of silver worth of their magical arts books. Well, Paul's ministry was also marked by a bold compassion. There's no personal preference in his ministry. He didn't prefer people like himself before others who were different. He didn't favor those covenantal connections before pagans, everybody he met. The upstanding and the down and out, the self-respecting or the scorned, the religious or the irreligious, all needed the grace offered in the gospel of Christ. And what did Paul share with them? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no self-seeking agenda. There was no self-seeking agenda for the Apostle Paul. In verse 24, he shares that. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He spoke with self-forgetting urgency. And it's illustrated. Luke illustrates it at the end of Acts 19, doesn't he? Because when this political upheaval came and all these people gathered, probably 50,000 people gathered in this arena, the size of a football stadium or a baseball stadium. And as soon as Paul found out what was going on, what did he do? He moved to go in there. Why? Because he wanted to proclaim the gospel. Paul said, "What a crowd." I mean, it's the first crusade. I can see it now, you know. Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and Paul's right up there preaching in the stadiums. They wouldn't let him go in. Why? Because the crowd would have, I mean, these silversmiths, the money people, they would have killed him. They would have killed him. Paul ministered with a self-forgetting urgency. Why? Because these people were dead in trespasses and sin. The people that he preached to, the people that he ministered to, the people in the synagogue and the people in the marketplace, the people in the arena, in the government. I mean, he knew that they weren't just sick, they weren't just deficient, they weren't just sidetracked, that they were dead in trespasses and sin. That's what he writes in chapter 2 of his letter. And he had self-forgetting urgency, focused on the eternal spiritual well-being of his hearers, not on his own comfort, and not on his own convenience. I mean, twice, in verse 19 and verse 31, he mentions how he ministered with tears, and he persuaded others with tears and trials. I mean, everywhere Paul went, he faced trials. He faced turmoil. And he will write to the Philippians, he's in prison. And when he writes Ephesians, he's in prison too. He's written during the same imprisonment. And when he writes the Philippians, I'm in prison for no other reason than for the gospel. No self-seeking agenda for Paul. Luke records for us and reveals his longing that they turn from the dead idolatry to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. With tears, he urged people to repent and believe the gospel of God's grace through trouble and trials. I mean, he's rejected by his own people, rejected by his brothers and sisters, Jews. One commentator said that ancient covenant people injured him deeply. Think of that, Sinclair Ferguson. And there's more trouble on the horizon. He's involved in this word and deeds ministry. He has this mercy offering, this benevolence offering he's taken to the Jews, and the Spirit testifies everywhere that his loving good deed is going to bring him what? Harm. Bring him trouble. And yet, what does he do? Off to Jerusalem he goes. Off to Jerusalem he goes through troubles and trials. How can a person do that? The only way he could do it is through an exclusive devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a faithful steward, a bold, compassionate herald, he shared the message of God's grace, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. He urged people to repent and to believe. But he also has a warning for the church at Ephesus. He's not only recounting how he was a pattern and reminding them of the message he preached and proclaimed, he's reminding the elders that gospel ministry is word and deed ministry. It's diaconal and elder. That it's hands and feet, elbows, hard work, but it's also preaching, teaching, counseling. And then he warns them. And the warning he gave, we see in verses 28 through 35. Paul's comprehensive ministry, constantly preaching God's whole truth with urgency and compassion to all sorts of people in various venues. He set the pace for the elders who would build on his foundation. That's what he is doing. He's meeting with the elders and he is laying out for them the pattern of gospel ministry. He is laying out for them the message that they are to proclaim. He is helping them see what their responsibility is. Luke refers to them as elders. And when Paul addresses their future responsibility, what does he say? Look at verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to do what? To care for the church of God. When Paul addresses their responsibility, he uses the word that means shepherd, to shepherd the flock of God. And what he does is he points to their stewardship, right? He has shared his stewardship, how he was a humble servant and a bold herald and a gospel ambassador, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And now he points to their stewardship, and not only to the elder stewardship to be shepherds, but also to the congregation stewardship to be the flock of God, to be shepherded. Care for the church of God, he said. It's an Old Testament metaphor that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd, the good shepherd. The care of Christ's church, Paul is teaching here. Luke is sharing with us under inspiration of God's Spirit that the care of Christ's church is delegated to a plurality of faithful shepherds whose responsibility is to tend, to feed, to protect, and to discipline God's people for growth in grace. In other words, Jesus cares for his flock, and he cares through the ministry of faithful shepherds, through the under-shepherds, who are appointed, look at verse 28, by the Holy Spirit. Appointed by the Holy Spirit. Paul's past ministry example and message laid out for the leaders responsibility. He laid a pattern for care. He laid a pattern for them to follow. How important that is. How important that is for the elders. And then he shares a couple things here. Look in verse 28. God paid an infinite price to acquire his flock. His own blood. Redemption, the redemption theme runs deep in Ephesus, in the letter to the Ephesians. As you read, and I encourage you over the next week to read the letter, maybe once a day, every day, and see how the gospel, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, how it runs deep in that letter. And the same is true here as he shares with the elders, that it's not the elders' flock, it's not Paul's flock, it's the flock of God, and they are of great value to God because he purchased them with his own blood, that they are stewards of God's redeemed flock. The church purchased with God's own blood. Jesus, Paul will write in Ephesians 5, Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. God's flock that he loves, that has great value because he has paid such a price for her, God's flock will face dangers from without and from within. Look at verses 29 and 30. Savage wolves, itinerant false teachers, Judaizers, would attack the flock from the outside. They would come in and seek to sift the church, seek to turn the church away from the gospel, to turn the church away from Jesus. More alarming, though, is that some of their own number, from among the elders, Some of the own elders would be intoxicated by their own affluence over others. That they would twist the gospel. They would pervert the gospel to attract disciples to themselves. They would be self-seeking. See, that's why it's important that Paul reiterates and says in a number of ways that he didn't come to Asia self-seeking. He didn't come to Asia to be a guru. He didn't come to Asia, to Ephesus, to milk the silversmiths of their money or the other workers of their money, but he came and laid out a pattern that could be followed by all. And he worked hard to meet his own needs. And he worked night and day so he could share the gospel. Well, these elders would be intoxicated by their own power, their own affluence, and they would seek to attract disciples themselves. And you know, Corinth had that kind of party spirit. Something similar to that would I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, we're the Jesus-only crowd. Maybe something similar to that, or maybe even worse, some seeking to lead them out away from Christ altogether, out away from the church altogether, twist the gospel to attract disciples to themselves. And Paul gives a threefold warning. Look at verses 28 through 31. First thing he says is be alert. Be alert. Pay careful attention to yourselves, pointing them to mutual accountability. Pay careful attention to the flock, corporate responsibility. And so what he does is he calls these elders to be mutually accountable and then to be corporately responsible for the mission that God had given them, for the gospel ministry that God had placed them in. Be alert. Pay attention to yourselves, mutual accountability, and pay careful attention to the flock. Shepherd the flock, corporate responsibility. Secondly, verse 32, be dependent. Be dependent. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's reminding them they are dependent. God is the great protector and provider of his flock. Therefore, the under-shepherds must be dependent upon the great shepherd. Depend upon the word of God's grace to build them up, to edify them, to strengthen them, to enable them to shepherd the flock so that the church can be built up. It can be edified through the gospel of grace, the word of God. And then thirdly, be generous. Verses 33 through 35. I think that's Paul's point. Now I commend you, verse 33, I coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities, to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Be generous. That's what the grace of God does. It transforms hearts. It transforms a self-seeking, self-centered, self-grandizing heart into a heart that is set on Christ, to a heart that is generous. It transforms a heart who wants. A heart who thinks everything and everybody around them is to serve their desires, their goals, their philosophies, their wants. And what the gospel does is transforms that heart into a generous giving heart. Right? Into a generous giving heart. Young people, listen. Sexual immorality in the church today is rampant because of self-seeking. Sex is a beautiful thing in marriage, but outside of marriage, it's perverted. And isn't that just like Satan? Isn't that just like the world to take something God has created that is beautiful and glorious? And Paul will write to the Corinthians that your sexuality is given to you for the pleasure of your husband or wife. And yet, the lust, the self-gratification. What the gospel does is takes a heart that is set on self-gratification, on self-centeredness, and transform it to be a generous heart, to be giving, not taking. And isn't that what lust is all about? And not just sexual immorality, but gluttony, drunkenness, covetousness. all lust-oriented. Paul will write to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and say, this is how you once walked, gratifying the desires of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, but no longer. Christ transforms a heart to be a giver, not a taker. And Paul is encouraging these elders to be generous, because the gospel will transform a self-seeking culture into a generously benevolent culture. And the church at Ephesus, and the church at Chalcedon, 301 Pilgrim Mill Road, that's close, ain't it? Is God's new community, his new humanity, body of Christ, a transformed counterculture to the world. And what the world needs to see and what the world needs to hear is gospel ministry. And I'm using the term a little more broadly than we Reformed Presbyterians are comfortable using it, because the gospel ministry, I know, means the preaching ministry, the primary means of grace that happens in worship, in corporate worship on the Lord's Day. But listen, your life, your work-a-day, live-a-day life is an extension of this pulpit ministry, because the proclaimed word and the preached word is the primary means of transformation, of change. And the change that is taking place in your heart, so that when you go out into the world, into life, into your community, into the culture, you are countering the culture. You are a counterculture of light in a culture of darkness. You are a counterculture of light in a culture of death. And pattern is important. And what we see is the Lord Jesus Christ not only empowers us by his grace, gives us the strength by his grace, but he also laid out a pattern. He blazed the trail. The writer of Hebrews calls him the trailblazer of our salvation. And the Apostle Paul, following Christ, lays out a pattern for the church at Ephesus, and for the elders, he reminds them of that. And the pattern has been laid out for you. A godly minister of the gospel, pastor, teacher, and the elders have a responsibility to lay out a pattern, to set a pattern. The word and deed. The diaconate, the deacons have a responsibility of gospel deeds ministry, being the hands and feet of Christ in the church, to serve not only the church but the community to see the gospel. The church of Jesus Christ ought to be the most generous organization on the planet, to whom much is given, much is required. And really, if you think about it, obedience is not just me trying to do the best I can to obey God's law. Obedience is from faith. It is the response of gratitude for everything Jesus has done for me. And out of gratitude and thanksgiving and indebtedness, I follow him. And his word is a delight to my soul. It's food for my soul. His word is a joy to walk in. The church ought to be the most generous organization on the planet, because Jesus gave everything to secure us. He gave all he could. He gave everything. He left the splendor and glory of heaven. He left the fellowship, the intimacy of the Father. He laid down his life. Gave his life. They didn't take his life. He breathed his last. He gave it. And he lay in that tomb 3 days, dead. bound by death, under death's dominion. Why did he do that? Because you were worth it? Because I'm not such a bad guy. Even while you were dead in trespasses and sin, he gave everything. Because he loves you. Love. The generosity of Jesus should move us to repentance and faith. And you know this, I know, but I have to remind you that repentance and faith is not a one-time deal. It gets you in. It is through repentance and faith and being justified, we become repenters and believers, trusters and reliers. Being generous. Well, what is the result of Paul's example that he laid out in Ephesus and the message that he preached? And we see something of the result of that, the warmth that he received, the affection that he was shown in verses 36 through 38. I mean, Paul risked everything, coming to Ephesus, going into the synagogue, well received in the synagogue at least for a couple months. He worked hard. He set the pattern of godliness. He brought the message of the gospel and of Christ and the kingdom and repentance and faith and the grace, the word of God's grace. And look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face. The deep affection that this had built in the church, demonstrated by these elders. I love what Luke says, and they accompanied him to the ship. They didn't want to let him go. They didn't want to let him go. They loved him. They wanted their beloved apostle to stay with him. They accompanied him to the ship. I can see them walking him on the ship. Paul already, we learn from Luke's writing and other places, Paul was terrified of sailing. He didn't like sailing. Terrified may be a strong way to put it, but he didn't like sailing. And a couple of times Luke said, Paul went on by foot and we set sail. Why? Because Paul, you know, several times he spent time in the sea, shipwrecked. They accompanied him on the ship. They didn't want to let him go. They loved him. They loved him. Shows the power of grace in reciprocating the love of God back to the apostle. The love of Christ in them flowing back to the apostle. Paul loved them. He didn't hold back. He didn't shrink back. He wasn't self-seeker. He loved them. He ministered to them. He served them. And now it's reciprocated back. They love. What's that? That shows. Isn't that what? I think Jesus said something like, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you memorize a shorter catechism. Isn't that somewhere? No, wait a minute. I got confused. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you fill in the blank. What did Jesus say? If you love one another. If you love one another. And here we see this church at Ephesus, young as she may be, 3 years young, small as she may be, weak as she may be, working and worshiping under the shadow of the temple of Diana. It's one of the seven wonders of the world. But here she is. The grace of God at work, loving her apostle, loving others. I think Jesus will have something to say about her first love in Revelation. But there you have it, Paul's ministry, his word and deed ministry, right? His gospel ministry in Ephesus. The example he set, the message he spoke, the warning he gave, and the affection that he gain. Acts 19 and 20 give us the cultural backdrop and the ministry backdrop of the letter of Ephesus. Next week, we're going to take a look at a 30,000-foot flyover of the book of Ephesians, the message of Ephesians, and then embark a couple of weeks after that, Lord willing, on verses 1 and 2. Any questions? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we have Paul's example, and we can see and hear. And we ask that you would knead these things deep into our souls, that we might be committed to the gospel of your grace, to repentance and faith, that we might be humble servants and bold heralds, that our ministry and mission here at Chalcedon would be motivated by compassion, a devotion for Christ, and a love for others, so that they might see and hear the good news of Christ.